All right, February 17th, run our introductory lecture 3, tonight entitled The Church and the Canon of Holy Scripture. Be a little shorter session tonight since we had the great canon tonight. It's interesting, as you look at the statements of faith that various church bodies put out, you'll see that very many of them, usually those coming out of the Reformation, will start their statement of faith, if they have one. It's very common now for churches not to have any statement of faith, or a very, very, very minimal one. The traditional, Reformation creeds almost always start with the Bible. We believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God, and which is a good thing. And then they move on to God eventually. I mean, one local church has, I think, in its statement of faith, several years ago I looked at it, the Holy Spirit was down about number 7 on the list, and then they revised it, and the Holy Spirit moved up to number 5 or 6. But the Bible was right there first on the list, and then God and the Father and then the Son and the Holy Spirit was down there, But, of course, the Nicene Creed is different. You have Father, Son, and Spirit, then you have the Church, and baptism, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the age to come, the second coming. But it's interesting that the creed doesn't even speak directly of faith in the scriptures. The scriptures are not an article of faith in the creed. Now, not explicitly, implicitly it's there. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, we say the Holy Spirit who spoke by the prophets. If we see the prophets is shorthand for the writers of the Old Testament. And so if it was the Holy Spirit speaking through them, that means the scriptures of the Old Testament are inspired and they are the Word of God. And of course, there are other sources that show that the church firmly believes this. Yes, Sean?
Wasn't it canonized, the same council that the Nicene Creed was?
We'll get to that, a little later. Yeah, we'll get to that here in a few minutes. We think highly of the Bible, though, even though if it's not explicitly referred to as an article of faith in the creed. For example, St. John Chrysostom, in one of his homilies on the Gospel of John, says, "As in gold mines, one skillful in what relates to them would not endure to overlook even the smallest vein as producing much wealth, so in the Holy Scriptures it is impossible without loss to pass by one jot or one tittle. We must search into all, for they are all uttered by the Holy Spirit, and nothing useless is written in them." It's a pretty high view of Scripture. All inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every letter is there for a reason. There's nothing useless written in the scriptures. So we have a high view of scripture. But I want to consider the relationship between the scriptures and the church tonight, particularly the formation of the canon tonight, and then next week we'll look deeper into how the church understands the inspiration of scripture and its place in the church and so forth. We might ask somebody, what does the Bible say to be the pillar and ground of the truth? Or we might even just say, what is the pillar and ground of the truth as a Christian? What's the pillar and ground of the truth? Jesus is the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. There is a passage which contains these words, and what is it?
The church.
It is the church. Ask many people, and they might say the Bible. The Bible is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, in fact, the Bible says that the church is. 1 Timothy 3:14-15, it's there on your handout, says, "These things I write unto thee," Paul writing to Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so, the church provides both a ground or a foundation or a place of resting for the truth and a pillar to place it on, a place to hold it up. Now, Jesus is the truth. We talked about Christ last week in his relation to the church. Mm-hmm. Christ is the focus. Christ is the truth. He is what we preach. He's what we lift up. But the church is the pillar and ground of this truth about Christ. And as we look in the again in the scriptures, we see that both the churches of the Old Testament, Israel, refer to Israel as the church of the Old Testament, just as we refer to the church as the New Israel. Both the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament precede the scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament. When did the church of the Old Testament start?
Abraham.
We could say Abraham. That's a good place to look. Now, did God give Abraham a written contract? Did he give him a book? No, he made a covenant with him. He appeared to him. He had relation with him. He called him out of his homeland to go into a land that God would show him, and he promised to make him, give him a son and make him the father of many nations, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so from the time of Abraham, when was the written word given to Israel?
Moses.
From the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, there's at least 400 years. We're not going to try to get into chronology tonight, but there's a period of several hundred years between Moses and Abraham and Moses, where God's already established his people. He's called out his people. He's made a covenant with them. He's given them circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And he's working with them. And, of course, they end up going to Egypt to escape the famine in the land of Israel. And they stay there for several hundred years, and they become enslaved there. And then they become a mighty people. God raises up Moses to bring them out of Israel. They're out of Egypt, I'm sorry. There was a nice line the other night in the canon about us killing our Egyptian minds. I think it was, "I have not killed my Egyptian mind," looking back to kind of allegorical interpretation of Moses killing the Egyptian who was beating the Jew, the Hebrew. We too have to kill our Egyptian mind that persecutes us. when God sent Moses to Israel in Egypt, did he send Moses with a document?
No
document, just a prophetic word, a call. You know, God gave many commands, culminating in the command to sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood on the door, and the angel of death would pass over. And then God took them out of Egypt, took them through the desert, took them through the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptians, and took them into Sinai, took them to Mount Sinai. It was about a month's trip from the time they left to the time they got to Mount Sinai. And only there does God, well, first he speaks to them from the mountain, and the people are so terrified that they tell Moses to do the further talking with God, and Moses, you go talk to them, and you come and tell us what he says, and we'll do what you say. We don't want to hear God because he scares us, basically, is what they said. And then, of course, as God speaks to Moses, we have several indications or passages where it says, and Moses wrote down what God said. And, of course, God himself wrote on the tablets of stone the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses. And so here we finally have a written law on this. But God first saves his people. He first creates his people. Then he saves them from slavery. And only then does he give them the law to teach them how to live in the land, the promised land that he's given them. We see if we want to look at Old Testament chronology, we could say from Adam to Moses, roughly 4,000 years. And then we have 1,400 years with the law. So you have 4,000 years of God dealing with man without the written law, and then 1,400 years with the law until the time of Christ. And the same is true in the New Testament, though the time period is much shorter. Of course, when the church is founded, the Old Testament is there, and that's part of the foundation of the church. The other part of the foundation of the church is the apostles. And of course, when the church is founded, contrary to the implicit assumption of some people, there was no New Testament. You know, Christ didn't hand the New Testament to his disciples as he left and says, here are my instructions, just follow them and all will be well. Christ didn't write anything. He just spoke and acted and simply was. His very presence communicated. And, you know, the church, we could say, begins at Pentecost, so if you say roughly AD 33, by some calculations, the first gospel, which was probably Matthew, is written maybe 11 years later, 44. Again, scholars love to debate over these dates, and so you find all sorts of opinions out there. But I'm kind of taking the closest date. The earliest that Matthew would have been written was 44, 11 years after the church was established. That's just one of the 27 books of the New Testament. And so, early on, the church is governed by the Old Testament, which was the scriptures they had, and then the tradition of the apostolic preaching, which interpreted the Old Testament and related it to Christ, and who fulfilled it, who was the fulfillment of what God had been doing all those centuries. Looking at the history of the canon of Scripture, first of all, in the Old Testament, we have three parts. These are referred to in the New Testament, and they're also the traditional divisions used by the Jews. Three parts of the Old Testament. Does anybody know what those three divisions are? Three categories of literature, or genres, you could say.
Of the Old Testament?
Yes.
There's the Torah, which is the law or the Pentateuch.
Okay, the law.
There's the Psalms. And there's the prophets.
Okay, that's right. Law and prophets, and then you could either say the Psalms or more generally the writings or some scholars...
The wisdom literature.
So these three parts are there. Of course, the law was given to Moses directly. Those five books of the Pentateuch. So that's the original deposit, and the prophets came and, you know, basically called the people back to the law, back to the covenant constantly, and, you know, bore witness to their sins and their shortcomings, how they'd not kept the Sabbath, how they'd made altars on every high place and offered, you know, sacrifices to idols and on and on, how they oppressed the poor and so forth. But then you have the writings, or the wisdom literature. By the time of Christ, the Jews had agreed on the canon of what the law was and what the prophets were. That was set. But the category of the writings was still open. There hadn't been a definitive decision that on what was canonical there and what wasn't among the Jews. It was a little vague. That was at the time of Christ. Very important thing in the history of the Old Testament was the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek for Ptolemy Philadelphus, who was the ruler of Egypt. He was after Alexander the Great conquered Egypt and conquered most of the known world from Greece to the east. One of his successors ruling in Egypt, Alexander, died in 332, I think, and this was in the Ptolemy Philadelphus reigned from 285 to 246 BC in Alexandria in Egypt. And of course, one of the ancient wonders of the world was the Great Library there in Alexandria. Sean?
So the Septuagint actually came before the canonization of the Hebrew Old Testament?
Yes, that's what we're getting to. Yes. And Ptolemy Philadelphus wanted to collect all the known literature in the world in his great library, and so he had somebody approach the Jews to get them to translate their Hebrew writings into Greek so he could have a Greek copy in his library. And according to tradition, 70 scholars worked on this for over a period of time and produced that's why it's called the Septuagint, based on the 70 scholars who are scribes who translated into Greek. And this was done in the mid 3rd century BC, you know, say you could say around 250 over a period of time. The Septuagint translation, of course, made the Old Testament scriptures accessible to a wide audience then. You know, first of all, there were Jews scattered all over the world. And secondly, and many of them grew up speaking languages other than Hebrew. Many of them, you know, Greek was kind of the common international language at the time. And so this was a very important translation. Now, the Septuagint translation is what was used in the early church for the Old Testament primarily. It's very often cited by New Testament writers when they're quoting the Old Testament. Not every time, sometimes it's identical, very often it's identical with the Hebrew. But in times when there's a difference, a greater proportion of those are from the Septuagint than they are from the Hebrew. Now, there's again various scholarly thoughts about all this, but it seems likely that there was another Hebrew text of the Old Testament at the time that was used for the translation, because the modern Hebrew text, which many people go back to and claim to be the original Old Testament, was actually, well, we'll get to that in a second. First of all, the Jews set their canon for the Old Testament between AD 90 and AD 200. There's reportedly a council at Jamnia, I think just north of the Holy Land, in AD 90, where they, partly in response to the Christian use of the Old Testament, and they chose to exclude all the books that had been floating around as part of the Septuagint that for which they did not have Hebrew originals. And so, whether those Greek books were originally written in Greek or whether they were written in Hebrew and translated into Greek, but the Hebrew was no longer extant, they excluded all those books for their canon. And this is, of course, after the time of Christ, after Christ's death and after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's interesting that somebody like St. Justin Martyr in the mid-2nd century, around 150, in some of his writings, accuses the Jews of playing a little fast and loose with their scriptures and even changing some readings to counteract their use by Christians and appealing to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and had fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so, an example of this would be Isaiah 7:14, where, of course, if you go to a seminary these days, if there's any kind of liberal thinking at seminary, they love to say in Hebrew, Isaiah 7:14, which is the famous passage, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Prophecy about Christ. Well, virgin conceiving is a pretty remarkable thing. Now, and a pretty significant sign. But the Hebrew there is the word Alma, which is probably best translated as young woman. Of course, in those cultures, if you weren't married, you were expected to be a virgin. And so young woman and virgin, there was huge overlap, unlike today, where that's not at all a necessary assumption. So choosing young woman or virgin, not choosing virgin and using young woman, it doesn't imply that the mother of the Messiah wasn't a virgin, but it kind of... The Greek is very specific. It has Parthenos. The Parthenon in Athens is named for Athena. She was the virgin goddess. But Parthenos is the Greek word for virgin. And the Greek Septuagint very clearly has that precise word there rather than a more general word for young woman. So that would be an example of, again, according to the charge of St. Justin, that the Jews had tampered with it a bit to make it so the Christians couldn't appeal to it, to support their interpretation of it as Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Jews set their canon of the Old Testament sometime between AD 90 and AD 200. Do I have this here? And then finally, the current text, the Hebrew Old Testament, was only established fully in sometime between AD 700 and AD 900. Hebrew primarily uses consonants. And to indicate vowel sounds, they put little vowel points over the consonants. You know, it was originally written without those vowel points. And so, you know, just if you take a little while and play with some English, you know, and just leave the consonants, you can see that there are words where you could insert different vowels and you have a different word using the same consonants. And so the vowel points are only included in the text between 700. The Masoretes wrote the text with the vowel points between 700 and 900, and that's the text that's is appealed to as the Hebrew original today. Okay, so we have, you know, we have you know, a Hebrew canon that's established after the advent of Christ and after the destruction of Jerusalem, which cuts away some of the books that had been circulating among the Jews before as part of their Septuagint. Then we have accusations that they, you know, played with some of the words, and then you have, after 700 years of Jewish Christian history, you have the Masoretes putting the vowel points in. And might they have had some, you know, axes to grind? I don't know. But the point is, and I don't want to cast, you know, big aspersions on the Hebrew Old Testament as we have it. It's a very valuable thing, but the church has always used the Septuagint, and the Septuagint being translated from the Hebrew into Greek around, again, 250 BC, before the Christian Jewish issue even existed, may well be a witness to a more accurate Hebrew text, especially where it differs. And again, we're not talking huge overarching differences, but there are significant differences, and some of those are mentioned there on your handout. But we'll get to that in a moment, I think. The New Testament, by the year 130, you know, the four Gospels were there, and early Christian writers refer to them. Paul is mentioned as having, you know, written epistles. St. Justin and St. Irenaeus both refer to the Gospels as the memoirs of the apostles. For them, you still use the term Scripture to refer to the Old Testament. As you see, the scripture referred to in the early church fathers are referring to the Old Testament. And the creed, when we say according to the scriptures, it's meaning according to the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to come and die and rise again on the third day, because that was what was predicted by the prophets. And so it's making a claim that Christ is the fulfillment of those prophecies according to the scriptures, the Old Testament. But the New Testament canon wasn't, you know, officially established. There are also, you know, the epistles of Paul and the apostles and the Gospels were circulating among the churches, but the definitive canon had not been established. There was a heretic named Marcion, who was very active between the years 144 and 160. He was from Pontus and on the Black Sea and came to Rome and caused quite a stir. He didn't like the God of the Old Testament. He thought the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. We have some modern people who think that. He rejected the Old Testament. He took it upon himself not only to reject the Old Testament, but also reject three of the four Gospels and all but 10 epistles of Paul. So all the New Testament writings he threw out, he kept one Gospel, Luke's Gospel, but he didn't like anything Jewish. So he reworked Luke's Gospel to really minimize any Jewish content, anything that was explicitly, you know, Jewish. And then he kept 10 epistles of Paul, and he also, you know, bolderized them as well. He was excommunicated from the church in Rome in 144, but went off somewhere else and kept teaching what he taught. But he posited an opposition between the God of love that he saw in the New Testament and some fickle, cruel creator that he saw in the Old Testament. And so he kind of threw that out. Again, we have similar tendencies today. You know, usually Sometimes it's in some places it's the epistles of Paul that get primary emphasis, and the Gospels less, and the Catholic epistles still less. You know, Peter, James, and John don't get, even though they were with Christ for 3 years, their epistles, kind of get shunted to the side, and Paul gets all the attention. Of course, he did write a big portion of the New Testament, but. And as Peter says about Paul, you know, his writings contain things difficult to understand, which stable and unlearned people wrest or twist to their own destruction. And so it's easy to take Paul and take a passage that's difficult and build a doctrine out of it that's totally unrelated or very unrelated to anything known in the church for centuries. This is why Paul is a favorite recourse of the heretical movements and heretics. They always find something interesting there they can play with and wrench out of context. Let's see. All right, but St. Cyril of Jerusalem, let's see, what are we here? All right, AD 180, there's something called the Muratorian Canon, a fragment of a document which lists all the New Testament books except Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and 2nd and 3rd John. So all the New Testament is listed as being scripture in AD 180 on this fragmented document, except for, 4 or 5, 6 of the New Testament books. Let's see, we have this quote from St. Cyril of Alexandria, who was in the mid-4th century, 350, 360, 370 in Jerusalem. In his catechetical lectures, he teaches what the divine scriptures are. He says, "Now these, the divinely inspired scriptures of both the Old and New Testament, teach us. For the God of the two Testaments is one," you know, contrary to Marcion. It's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. "Who in the Old Testament foretold the Christ who appeared in the New, who by the law and the prophets led us to Christ's school. For before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, and the law hath been our tutor to bring us unto Christ. And if ever thou hear any of the heretics speaking evil of the law or the prophets, answer in the sound of the Savior's voice, saying, Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." So there was still this fallout from Marcion, or people like-minded. You know, they didn't like the Old Testament, and there are some particularly Protestant groups that are like this today. They say that's Old Testament, so they throw it out, you know, or they don't like the Old Testament. They don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. It makes them supremely uncomfortable, you know, and there's, even if they don't explicitly teach it, there's a implicit, you know, major, you know, they just can totally ignore it, or I don't know. But too often it's not well known, and of course, it's hard sometimes. But so anyway, Cyril's dealing with this problem, this tendency to separate the two. "And if ever thou hear..." So, okay, Christ came to not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So don't listen to the heretics who speak evil of the law or the prophets. He says, "Also learn also diligently and from the church what are the books of the Old Testament, what those of the New. And pray, read none of the apocryphal writings." There were many things that were written in the first centuries after the church was established, purporting to be things written by the apostles, but which in fact were not. And some of those make headlines even today, as some scholar does new research on the gospel according to Thomas and wants to assert this is really this is closer to the truth about Jesus than the canonical gospels. And of course, the church has known this literature all along. It's been preserved, and we've certainly been aware of it, but the church has not accepted it, and for good reason. You read one of those, and you see a rather different Christ from what you find in the canonical Gospels. In one, I think it's Thomas, you see Jesus as a little boy playing magic tricks on people, and I think in one place he kills a little boy and then brings him back to life, you know, and it's just, you know, it's kind of the childish inventions of a, I don't know. You know, it's not at all like the canonical Gospels. And the church, you know, having heard the apostolic preaching, having heard the preaching of those who had been with Christ, you know, those who knew his mother, who might have heard her tell stories about him when he was a child, and they said, no, this is not the Christ that was given to us. This is not the Christ the apostles preached. And you know, didn't accept it as part of the canon. And so Cyril, in speaking to catechumens, says, study earnestly only those books which we read openly in church. And so part of the determination of what's in the canon is what's read in church. What can be read in church, you know, before the people? That was one of the or at least one of the criteria for making the final determination. In 367, there's a letter from St. Athanasius of Alexandria which gives the full current canon that we have. In 382, the current canon was affirmed at a synod of Rome, Bishop Damasus. Again, in 397, the Council of Carthage. North Africa at that time was a very Christian area and a large Christian center. Carthage was the main city there, and this council affirmed, again, the canon that we now have. But we see here's the church for 350 years without a definitive canon written down anyway, at least that we have. I mean, who knows? There might have been some document that was written, some decision that we have no record of in history and that was lost, and that's possible. But even if we were to say that the canon of the New Testament was established much earlier, and again, the basic canon was, it just, you know, there were a few loose ends, perhaps. There were a couple of things that were read, like the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, or the Shepherd of Hermes, that were read in church for a period of time, but were eventually excluded from the canon. They're good, they're worth reading, but the church judged this as doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. You know, and there were a few things that were included in the canon that were a bit, you know, controversial. In a couple, I don't remember now. There's one book that was Westerners were a little dubious about, and another one the Easterners were a little dubious about, and they took both books because the support for them was strong, But the point is, the main point here is that the church is established before the scripture. Of course, the Old Testament church was established before there was any scripture. The New Testament church was established before there was a New Testament. That there is a religion, a very powerful and very widespread religion in this world, that is a religion of a book, which purports to come directly from God through his prophet. It's given to all the faithful to read and to study in the original language. It's not even really, you're not really studying it if you study it in a translation. You have to study it in the original language to really have the holy effect, I guess. But that's a case where you have a distant God who speaks through a prophet, who kind of basically dictates a book, even though the prophet in this case didn't actually write it down. It was his followers. The prophet was illiterate. Then the command is, you know, read the book and follow it. Here's the book, do it. You know, some people have reduced Christianity to this. You know, follow the book, just do what the book says. And the book is good. It's inspired by God. The Holy Spirit's spoken through it. But the point is that God established his church, he established his people before he gave the book in its fullness. Again, we wouldn't have to make this point other than the fact that we have the churches that come out of the Reformation, which, because they lay so much emphasis on Scripture and attack the notion of the church, and without scriptural basis, they make, you know, they teach something like sola scriptura. You know, Scripture is the only authority for Christian faith and practice. Now, the Bible nowhere says that. Nowhere does it say that. It says the Bible's inspired. It says it's all useful. Every word is useful. But it doesn't say that this is the only, the only source. And in fact, St. Paul says in Hebrews, because we credit Hebrews to St. Paul generally, even though maybe ultimately we're not sure who wrote it, but the church traditionally credits it to St. Paul. The writer says, you know, obey those in authority over you. You know, those who have to give an account for your souls in the church, you know, your bishops and your priests. Again, this is not a, in the sense of a power trip, but there's a power there to give and to loose and bind and to guide the church. And not to write scripture necessarily, when now the canon's closed, but, you know, it's not to be me, my Bible, and my conscience, and God may be there, you know. We're called to live in a community. And it's in the context of that community that the scriptures are the preeminent book of that community, where they're interpreted and understood and you know, studied in their proper context. They were never meant to be, you know. You have Israel, and Israel, how is Israel formed? You know, they're formed by the experience of Abraham being called and Abraham leaving his homeland, and this story being passed down generation after generation and then being recorded in the Pentateuch. Of course, Moses leading them out of Egypt and this salvific experience. And then they're given the law. And but the people's already established. You know, the basis, that's given as a written record and as a guide to keep them in the ways of God, to give them the covenant so that they could remember it generation after generation. And so, you know, we're not, and I'll close here, but we'll talk much more about scripture next week. Scripture is, the Bible is, again, the preeminent book of the church. This is, but it's a book of the church. It's meant to be read there. It's meant to be studied there. It's meant to be practiced there. And, you know, God never intended to hand people a book and say, here, take this, read it, interpret it for yourself, and do what you think best. You know, this is the whole premise of the Baptist church, freedom of conscience. And each man gets his Bible, he reads it, and he interprets it for himself. And if you get enough like-minded people together who have a similar enough interpretation, you can have a local church. But you know, this is not the New Testament church that we see being established. And I've got it, you know, just, if Christ had left and as he ascended, he, you know, the book fell down into the apostles' hands, or he handed it to them before he went. That would be a reasonable, you know, way of looking at it. But that's not the way it was. And so, as much as we love Scripture, we recognize that it's intimately connected with the church. And again, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it's, you know, there's, you know, one. I don't know if I can put into words the exact relationship between the two, but the church has a much greater preeminence than we who come from a Western Protestant mindset usually give it. And it's important for us to kind of correct this in our thinking as we look at orthodoxy. And so I will stop there. Are there any particular questions?